good morning, Holden Village.
Good morning.
Professor. So, any new folks in the village this morning who haven't been part of the Bible study? Welcome, welcome. This is a standalone thing. It's not going to make a bit of difference that you haven't been here for 2 days. Trust me. Because we're really going to do something different today. But I do want to go back. Yesterday we talked about the lament, and we looked at Psalms 130 and 22. And as you lived with those yesterday and lived with lament yesterday, is there anything on your hearts that you want to think about out loud? No? It's all just there? Someone was saying that she had been thinking about the day before when we did 121 and talked about the keeping, and she said she's been thinking about housekeeping really differently. I think I've run out of this. Oh, okay. So, but share. Just share. Today we're going to go on a journey with and through a psalm. That's what we're going to do. And the psalm is in front of you. Oh, I gave away mine. Oh, well. I sort of have it in here, so it'll be okay. Oh, maybe I better take one. And the reason I did this is because I'm going to need your help, and plus I've kind of, it's a number of different translations, including me, sort of thrown together, so that's why I do this. This is the last time I'm doing a handout, so if you've been mourning trees, you can relax. Psalm 107 is just a perfect psalm for thinking about a journey. It's just an astonishing psalm. And we tend, of course, because it's long, if you ever hear it, we'll do a snippet of it in music in case folks haven't figured this out. By the way, I'm Diane Jacobson. I teach at Luther Seminary, and I also head up the ELCA's Book of Faith Initiative. And my husband is Paul, who's a musician this week. And so we're sort of doing psalms here and psalms in worship, and then that wonderful psalms reflections from last night. It just sort of, so now I can't do psalms without rocks in my head. Which is maybe also true anyway. So, so usually you do little snippets of Psalm 107, and you don't get really what it's about and how it works. And this is a pilgrimage psalm. It's maybe a pilgrimage psalm that pilgrims once read on their way to Jerusalem. It doesn't have that title, but it certainly fits. And as newcomers come in, I've run out of handouts. You can take a Bible if you want, but it's good to sit next to someone and share a handout. But if you want to play with a different translation at the same time, grab a Bible. They're good. Now, on this particular pilgrimage, and on this journey, are four pilgrims. And I want us to think about these pilgrims walking on the way and thinking about God and their lives. And each pilgrim illustrates to their fellow pilgrims the profundity and overwhelming nature of God's steadfast love and times of trouble. It's kind of like a biblical Canterbury Tales, only it's not as bawdy. You know, there are other parts of the Bible that are just as bawdy, but they're usually translated out, the bawdy parts of the Bible. That's true. I'm not kidding. So what I want to do is this. We're going to go through this psalm section at a time, and I'm going to pause and ask you the questions that we've kind of been, the devotional kind of questions we've been working on this week. What phrase or word strikes you? where does it take you? What images and stories come to mind? And thinking about the imagery and the poetry. So we'll be doing that. And then my job is, unless you take over the job, which will be just fine, is to tie it to other parts of scripture and see how that journey ties us. It becomes a psalm of biblical imagination as well as a journey of faithfulness. So it's walking the road of discipleship is how I think of this. Now, in order to do this, as I read each different part, you all are going to have a job. I love assigning jobs. And there's two kinds of lines in this psalm. And the way I've done it is there's the lines in italics, and then there's lines in just boldface. And the italic line, it's like the second half of verse 1, and then you see it in verse 8 and 15 and 21, and then it's over on the next side in 31. You with me? Now, these two sections here, you are italics. When we get to that, you have to read it. All right? You with me? So you have to pay attention. If you're asleep, wake up for that part. Now, the second kind of line, which is second in the first part, it's in 2b, but it's the first in all the other parts. It's in verse 6 and 13 and 19 and 28. That's you all here and the scorners in the balcony. No, I scorn. No, all the people who like to have a bird's eye view of things in the balcony. So you're the second the troubled folks. All right, you with me? So when we go through this, you know your role. It's all you've got other roles because you're going to be talking. So that's it. Now there's another thing. I couldn't leave out the word chesed because I really never know how to translate it well. So we have to practice, and you know get that in there. You know this is all right. If you don't want to, you can just say chesed and be polite. So just say chesed. Chesed. So you know. And at the end, and if that's not your part, you all are going to say the last line of the psalm when we get there. So you're all going to get a chance to say chesed.
How would you say it, Diane?
Chesed. Chesed. It's an H with a dot under it. It's a aspirated H. It's kind of like German CH. You know, like Locke. I suppose that's Scottish, not German. But. Yeah, it's not quite like that then. It's more Scottish. And let me just tell you about this word because it's so much at the heart, not only of this psalm, but I think it is the primary Old Testament word for God's relationship to us. There are other important words like mercy, which comes from the notion of womb. So when you see God's mercy, it's God's wombness towards us, which is a wonderful, wonderful image. But chesed, some people like to translate it covenantal love. Chesed is tied to the promises God has made. So that's why so many translations have steadfast love, because it's that steadfastness to be responsible to the promises. So human beings can have chesed for each other too, because we make promises to each other. It's as close to agape as you can get, and agape is one of those Greek words you can't translate either. You know, love is such a cheap word in our, you know, in the way we use it in our culture, that's part of the reason why translating it. And often people translate it as mercy, and I don't think that's right, because there's got a kind of responsibility, although God's responsibility for us. So mercy is more, I don't know what the difference is, but it doesn't sound right to me.
What's the word for mercy?
Rechem. Rechem. And that's that womb word. Yeah. So there are lots of other important words, but this one, and it's so much part of the refrain. So I just kept both Hebrew and English. God's chesed, God's steadfast love, so that we get a sense of that. So are you with me? Those are my preliminary comments. Somebody told me, are you going to lay it on? Ask me if I'm going to lay it. No laying on today. This is it. A nice... okay. So, you ready?
Yep.
I'm going to start. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For God has steadfast love forever.
Let the redeemed of the Lord proclaim.
All those redeemed from trouble's hand.
From the lands he gathered them, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. This is just the introduction to our pilgrimage. But I will pause here and ask, is there any word or phrase that struck you, or image, or a thing you want to say about those opening lines?
Golden line, all those redeemed from the troubled hand, kind of just reminds me like how like he just kind of saves us from our sins and stuff. Like, you know, the devil is kind of like the troubled hand or whatever. He's just trying to like hold us in, but God like.
Right. So this is a psalm inviting those people who have had the experience of redemption to tell their story. And you're talking about that redemption, that deep redemption from God. Nice. Anything else?
The word gathered includes everything.
The word gathered includes everyone. And the poetry is so perfectly straightforward here. Gathered all the lands, east, west, north, south. It's everybody.
It's inclusive rather than exclusive.
It's inclusive rather than exclusive. Which means all of you have to talk. So that's our introduction, and that's what these pilgrims are.
It's all the directions as well, the north, south.
It's all. Doesn't it give you that Indian spirituality sense? Yeah. You know, if you've ever been to a native spirituality ceremony where the directions are so important, this is a perfect song for that. And so we're all gathered from all over, great Holden image, right? And here we are, the redeemed of the Lord, and we're going to go on a pilgrimage. Okay, we ready for Pilgrim One? Here we go. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no path to a city where they might dwell. They were hungry and thirsty. Their souls, their very lives, languished within them.
Then in their trouble, they cried to the Lord, who delivered them from their distress.
God led them on a straight path to go to a city where they might dwell.
Let them give thanks to the Lord for his chesed and the wonders he does for all humanity.
For he satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry soul with good things. So is there a word or phrase that strikes you? Where does it take you? An image, a story, something about the poetry? Yeah.
Immediately when we started reading, finding a path in no city and hungry and thirsty, I thought about the lost boy of the Sudan.
The lost boys of Sudan, and thinking of them wandering from the city. And
I've heard some wonderful stories recently about how they had flourished.
You know, it almost seems like the countryside is the wasteland, and the redemption is found in the city. Which to me if we were to look at that, we would probably think in reverse.
Yeah, here we are, so many of us escaping the city to come out into the world. Yeah, it is. There's a symbolic thing here about city on the shining hill and how cities function as the places of hope. So it doesn't always ring true for us in our experience. But that sense that city is protected and community and wasteland, deserts are something else. Yeah.
The writer makes kind of, I thought the writer of this song in verse 4 and 5 kind of made it as like dramatic as possible to like make it so that we kind of understood exactly how much the Lord is willing to go for us. Like, right. He just kind of made it as.
You are hungry and thirsty when you hear this song. Or you understand, just like the Lost Boys of Sudan.
I was reminded, I went on a trip with my in-laws to Egypt, and we were trying to go to Mount Sinai. We had a day trip, and we got within 10 minutes of Mount Sinai, but we had to turn around because we were going to miss our boat. And it was like really barren there, and our pilgrimage was sort of not successful because we didn't make it to our destination. But when I was hearing these words, I was reflecting on that. Barren wasteland and not getting to our destination.
Did someone just?
I was thinking about the rocky wasteland around Jerusalem, because it's really, it's as rocky and barren as it is around Wenatchee. And coming through there and how hot and miserable and thirsty, just getting through there and looking for trees, and looking for some sign of life on the hills. And if you haven't been to Omi Gardens, try going there, it's really cool. They've taken this rocky, barren hillside and turned it into a garden. It's fascinating. Just outside Wenatchee.
When you said thirsty, that kind of, you talked about physical thirst, where like in this barren wasteland, they would be really thirsty for water, but then verse 9 relates how, I really like how it says, for he satisfies the thirsty soul.
Yes.
So it kind of goes along with how they're feeling the physical thirst, but also their soul must have been, they're looking for the Lord and just on this pilgrimage trying to find both like water and God, so they could probably feel it physically.
It's a great observation, and it's even better in Hebrew. I'm sorry to do this to you. I mean, but you know how body parts always represent things. It's always complicated when you move from one language to another because body parts represent different things. Well, our word for soul is kind of disembodied, right? But the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, and the root meaning is throat.
It's what?
Throat.
Throat. So when my soul is dry, my throat is dry. So that last line is tied. It pulls you, their souls, their very lives, and the thirst is all tied into this metaphor of throat that's going on. So it's really, now think with me about why wandering in the desert would be the appropriate way to start off a psalm about being needy in scripture. You can do this. I hate asking questions where I'm looking for a right answer, but I'm warning you, I'm looking for a right answer here. So just so you know, be forewarned.
The idea that if you're in the desert, you don't have a whole lot of chance of survival.
That's right.
You need either water or someone to find you.
Yes, that's right.
40 years.
40 years in the desert. You want to start with the prime metaphor for being lost in Scripture, and it's going to be your wilderness metaphor, right? Because Israel wandered 40 years in the desert and they couldn't find their way.
They also had the time when they were thirsty.
And they had the time in the desert when they were hungry and the Lord sends manna, and they had the time in the desert when they are thirsty and Moses strikes the rock and out comes the water. And so you're not just invited to think of this individual pilgrim and your own lives and these rich stories and the world's lives, you know? You're also invited into the biblical story and say, this wanderer is all of us because we are Israel. And they wandered 40 years in the desert. But then that metaphor continues to take a journey in Scripture as well. And one of the primary ways it takes a journey is with 2 Isaiah. Now, for those of you who think, why are she talking about 2 Isaiah, all right? Isaiah is a big book. And a lot of Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, is written by a prophet when Israel, 6th century, 7th, I don't remember. I'm getting confused. 8th, 7th. I can't do centuries. It doesn't work for me. And when, you know, warning Israel that they're going to go and get in trouble with God. But the second part of the book of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40, is written by, we call 2 Isaiah, it's a modern scholarly way of talking about this exilic prophet, this prophet in the exile that's talking to Israel. And 2 Isaiah picks up this image and says in chapter 40, verses 7 through 9, and listen to the ties of the language. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead them. So look at verse 7. God led them on a straight path. And then Jeremiah, at the end of Jeremiah, also exilic, I should explain this word. This is what happens when Jerusalem and all of the southern kingdom of Israel is destroyed and go off into exile in Babylon. And so much of Israel, the two major events in Old Testament history that so much is tied to is, one is the Exodus, where Israel goes down and is in slavery, is freed, crosses the river, goes to the land. That's the first primary image. And the second one is when Israel is taken off into exile, taken off into Babylon, and is also there for 50 years? I should know this. 70 years, thank you very much. Correct me, please. And so those two events become the prime spectacles with which so much is explained and thought about in Scripture. And you're getting that here, those two events. And so then Jeremiah, who's also talking about that, says, he announces the Lord's promise and says, I will satisfy the weary soul, and every thirsty soul I will replenish. So there you go. Look at verse 9. He satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry soul. And now, here's another question where I'm looking for the right answer. What do you think of when you think of God filling the hungry with good things? What biblical passage resonates in your head? The Magnificat. So, Mary's song, when the angel Gabriel tells her she's going to have a child in Luke, she responds singing the Magnificat, and she says, He has filled the hungry with good things. So here's our pilgrim, our first pilgrim, who is this wanderer in the desert taking up this these two primary events, but also so personal about what God has done for us. Yeah, yeah.
Picking up on that idea of Mary the Magnificat, I was struck by the word dwell. Mm-hmm. And I thought of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and the word was made flesh. And dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
Yeah.
And I wondered about, you know, when God establishes a place for the people to dwell, how God dwells with them, or isn't the word makes his tent?
Tabernacles. Yeah.
With them.
Yeah. Nice. And you can see in this metaphor why the city becomes representative. The city is the salvation from wilderness wanderings. You get to Jerusalem. When you're in exile, the prime terror of exile is that Jerusalem is destroyed. And so to find the city, and we, of course, in the New Testament, it becomes the city on the hill. It becomes a whole other thing. So you kind of do it real, and you kind of do it metaphorically. You with me? Yeah. It's moving from chaos to order, exactly. So there's our first pilgrim. Are we ready for pilgrim two? Get ready, this side and that side, to do your parts. Some sat in darkness and the shadow of death, shackled in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and scorned the counsel of the Most High. So God humbled their hearts with hard labor. They stumbled, and there was no help.
And in their trouble, they cried to the Lord, who delivered them from their distress.
God led them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains asunder.
Let them give thanks to the Lord for his presence and the wonders he does for all humanity.
For he shatters the doors of bronze and breaks in two the iron bars. So a word or a phrase or an image or a story.
Shackled in
a when it talks about their chains being broken, like, I don't know, and how God humbled their hearts with hard labor. I think of, like, not that he made them work for his love, but that they had, like, worked for, like, their own understanding of it.
Mm.
And, like, when it says their chains broke, I just think of, like, this, like, big, just, like, understanding and just confusions over. And they understand, like, I don't know how big and how almighty God is. What I picture.
All right. Very nice. Other things? Yeah.
The word some dwell.
Mm.
Not all of them, but some of them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it makes it. Are you one of these pilgrims?
Mm-hmm.
Are you one of them that dwells in darkness in the shadow of death? And in chains? And in irons?
I think he's speaking of addictions and the problems that people get themselves into. And how difficult it is for, say, a person that's addicted to something to get out of it. It's like chains.
Right. It's so, this metaphor is both prison chains and also not at the same time. Right there as you're singing this pilgrim song. And part of it is that notion of rebellion against the word of God. So you get the sin all mixed in with the image, and then you can say, I'm shackled to addiction. Or you might, whoever you are, ask what you're shackled to. What am I shackled to? If I'm not shackled to addiction, you know, is it stuff? Yeah.
And I was also hearing the understanding of why were we carried to Babylon? Because we did not follow the law.
Oh, that's
remained faithful.
Really nice. So that the exile and the punishment isn't entirely undeserved according to the prophetic announcement. And this takes that in and says that that's part of our true experience.
Is this psalm written post or prior to the exile, or do we know?
My guess is because of the many allusions to other parts of the scriptural witness that it's a pretty late psalm. Witnessing the coming back from the exile. That's at least my imagination.
Yeah.
For how Psalms are notoriously difficult to date.
Yeah.
Actually, frankly, I think all of Scripture is notoriously difficult to date, but Psalms in particular.
Because when I hear these words, that to me there's a real literal feel to them. Mm-hmm. That it isn't just metaphorical.
Right.
To addiction, for example, but it really
Literally being in prison. And I know, last week we had Eric, I don't remember last names. Eric was here doing prison ministry with us. And I know he'd talk about this.
Yeah.
I mean, I know he'd talk about, let's think about the men in prison, because that's who he works with and that's who his congregation is. And I think as Americans, we also think of slavery, American slavery, and how that's real shackles, and where are we in our relationship to that history? Yeah.
A lot of the songs I've noticed when I've been reading them and stuff are written by David, right? The King Dude.
They are to say that something is written by David. The way authorship works in Scripture is this, and we're going to talk about this some tomorrow. But if you are part of Israel and there's a really good law, you say that's a law of Moses. And if there's something really, really wise, you say that's a proverb of Solomon. And if it's a good and true and faithful psalm, it is a psalm of David.
Yep.
Now, does that mean David wrote them all? No.
But, I mean, what I was wondering was, all the psalms were kind of, like, after the exile, people were still writing psalms?
People were writing psalms. Undoubtedly, some of the psalms are from David's hands, at least I like to think so, and all the way through. You know, it's a collection of hymns and songs from all of Israel's history that's collected into this song book that we now have as 150 psalms. If you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, you get five more. Yeah.
I think when you start talking about shackles, everything, you start thinking that you had to do something extreme to get placed in those. But I think basically being put in these shackles is personal choice with a lot of perspectives. Like, these things are desired by many. And also it's maybe like the morally neutral things that make us be in shackles, because like it might be the things that rob us of our affection for God because we become apathetic. And it might not even be wrong things. It might be different with each person. Like, yeah. You can somehow separate God from their life when they're doing certain activities or with certain people.
It's very helpful. So that this particular pilgrim invites us in to name our own chains and our relationship to them. Someone already said this, but this picks up the exile stuff, right? The people of Judah dragged into exile and chains. You actually get a picture of this in 2 Kings, probably not a book you read every day, especially about Zedekiah. You know, just sort of, you notice I didn't even ask you to tell me that one. Zedekiah was the last ruling king of Judah, and he was bound and fettered by the Babylonians and dragged off into exile in chains. So that picture of the king in chains is there for people. Because all Israel's hopes were in the line of David. You know, there was the hopes. So to watch the king being taken off in chains. And then once again, 2 Isaiah announces release in Isaiah 45. Listen to these words. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. Do you see that in verse 16? And then Jesus comes and says in Luke that, well, he reads from Isaiah that his job is to proclaim release to the captives. And the whole Jubilee theme that he picks up, that's proclaiming release to the captives. And then in Acts 5, after the apostles are thrown into prison, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and tell the people the whole message about this life. So the prison message, I just was doing a Bible study with the Matthew's Great Judgment, you know, insofar as you have seen the least of these, you have done this unto me, and if you haven't, you're in deep trouble. In that is also prisoners, and it's an unusual thing in the list. So prisoners become a theme all the way through Scripture. And as you see, it's one of those themes that invites you in mightily. Anything else about this pilgrim?
I'm struck as I've spent time in Central America in Chiapas and with families of the disappeared who know that of family members who have been taken and in prison and bound and hidden. And what it would be like for them to pray these songs, and how real it becomes, rather than just symbolic, for the people of in the margins.
Yeah, and you can see it both ways, both the people who have come back and how they would be singing this, but that it also becomes a prayer of hope.
A prayer of hope.
If in fact the person hasn't come back,
and is still bound.
Yeah, yeah. The
tension with that, though, is that for many folks on the margins that experience this kind of thing, it really is a victimization. But the movement that I see in these pilgrims is like the first pilgrim is lost in the wilderness and seems to be like through no fault of their own. But the psalmist makes no bones about it in this and the next section. It's our fault.
Right. And it goes back and forth between it being your fault and not being your fault. The same tension we saw in laments. That laments can say the enemy is us. It's inside. It's our sin. And laments can say, it's evil and God, you know, it lays at your feet. Thank you very much.
And that's what makes sometimes Psalms,
right.
the whole of the Psalter important thing, because picking one can and imposing that on someone can say that's not the truth.
Right.
That doesn't feel like
there are prisoners who need to say, I have sinned. I have grievously sinned. And there are prisoners who need to say, you have sinned. and done this to me. Yeah.
And the effect of that is a great leveling, it seems. I'm feeling that even as we go through this psalm. That whether you have to say, I have sinned, or whether you are among those who can say, need to label the sins of others, God is on the side of all the lowest and the last and the least of these, rather than with us against them.
Yeah.
God is for them. And if we want to be with God, we got to kind of go be with those for whom God is, too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a great bringing together of community, and whether we can brag or whether we have to confess is of little consequence here. We're all gathered from the north, the east, south, and west into this new community where none of that matters. This is a great, great experience of being gathered into something brand new.
Nice. All right, let's look at, go.
You might expand the word prisoner, because those who are addiction, have addictions, are prisoners, and how they might look at verse 16.
Yeah.
Breaking them out of that.
Breaking it out, yeah. The breaking out of prison, no matter which where you are, it's very powerful. Pilgrim, yeah.
When talking about prisoners, I'm involved in the prison ministry, and one of the things that strikes me with this section is some of the people that I've worked with have said that the best thing that ever happened to them was going to prison, that it got their attention, that they would have been dead if they had continued in their life that were before they got caught. And then the other thing is that as Christians in prison, they talk about how free they are, even though they're still locked up, that when they give their life to Christ, that they're no longer in prison, they are free.
That's nice.
And it's really, you know, you look at their situation, you know, man, I could not live here. But they're very, you know, God changes that for them.
I was once forewoman of a murder trial. Mm-hmm. And this guy murdered his wife very brutally. And he made up this whole story that was patently untrue about what had happened. And when the whole thing was over, what struck me more than anything was that because of the system of appealing and appealing and appealing his case, he had to believe this fabricated story he had made up, and he would never be able to confess and, you know, sort of face that. And what a prison, how you are imprisoned by not being able to do that. All right, we are going to move to the third pilgrim, beginning with verse 17. And this is interesting because you can translate this first one quite differently. Some were ill, or some were fools. Pay your money and take your choice. Some were ill through their paths of rebellion. Through their sins, they were afflicted. They loathed all manner of food and drew near to the gate of death.
Then in their trouble, they cried to the Lord, delivered them from their distress.
God sent forth his word and healed them and rescued them from the grave.
Let them give thanks to the Lord for his testimony, and the wonders he does for all humanity.
Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with songs of joy. So, words, phrases that strike you with this one? Yeah.
As song's been going on, I've kind of been starting to think that there isn't all these different people, there's just kind of this one person. And that, because, like, you know, I mean, one person, I don't know, I just think it seems to be, I mean, as this song goes on, that it's just really just like one person or like one group of people.
Every single individual can identify with every single one of these. There is also the sense of the importance of community in this, and our propensity as 21st century Christians always to individualize everything. And Scripture's invitation to us rather regularly to think about this as community, and not think of this as just me and God. And so I think that some sort of invites us to think of plural and to think of the troubles of others and not just our own, and as you have been doing. other things that strike, yeah?
I'm reminded, I think it was Studs Terkel did that working play, and the play of just working people, they're one after another stand up and tell their story, and that's what the whole play is. And having these different people telling their story, but they're all working people, and there's this sense of we're all in it together. And as I read these, you know, whether it's one person or multiple, as I hear these things, it just seems like from these different perspectives, we're all in this together, that there is a tie that the community needs.
Nice, yeah.
Line 18, they loathed all manner of food, and drew near to the gates of death. Like when I read that, I didn't think of like food that you eat, but like food like for the soul, I guess. Like the food being God's love, and they like were just, I don't know, barricading themselves from it. And they were just so close to dying because they didn't like embrace it.
You could do that. I actually think of somebody with anorexia.
Exactly.
Who just makes themselves so ill.
I was struck by ills or fools and rebellion, and that the whole passage spoke to me of mental health.
Yes.
And that was one facet of it, but also rescue from mental health, and interesting to find that in the Psalms.
It does feel like depression, doesn't it, this one? It's a description about what happens to you when you're depressed, where you can't eat, and you're afflicted, and...
Or that idea of being foolish, a crazy person.
Yeah.
In terms of what, depending on what you're, who's going?
Whoever, just go.
Okay. It depends on what you're already thinking about when you read it, but that's what will surface. So I'm thinking about food this week. And one of the things that I've been reading about is the loss of biodiversity. And, you know, like we have 400 million turkeys that are consumed in America each year. They come from one breed of turkey. And the same, I think 95% of the dairy cows is one breed. So you think, what happens if something happens to that one or two breeds that we're eating, or those three breeds of pairs that we have? Are we drawing near to the gates of death by, you know, having such a narrow stream?
Loathing all manner of foods. Ooh,
we've lost so many species of food because it's easier to transport just a few across the globe.
Oh, what an interesting. You notice, I mean, you just bring yourself and you bring your ideas. Thank you.
Yeah.
Who was?
That wasn't me.
Yeah.
For me, it reminds me of the Israelites wandering, because they were sinning so many times, and they just kept sinning all the time. And it was like, you know, when are you finally going to learn this? Mm-hmm. You know, so just reminding me of that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. For us, I think the whole association of sin and sickness is so much more complicated. We get really nervous when scripture assumes that sickness has to do with sin. And of course, in Jesus's healing narratives, we're often dealing with that issue of what's the relationship of sickness and sin? Do we bring sickness onto ourselves through our sin? You know, I don't want to go there. There are times where it is true. And how do we even begin to talk about this? How do we begin to talk about the relationship of sickness and illness and sin and God's redemption and foolishness and even what health is and our food system and all of that? It's very, very complicated. There is a tendency, though in the way that our beloved scripture works, that tendency is also questioned within scripture itself. There is a tendency in scripture to say that sickness is a result of sin. That's kind of the party line. But then there are always these passages that push against that. Push
like
against
the book of Job.
Yeah, like the book of Job, for instance. Yeah. I think we go to the penitential psalms with this one. This is David's Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There's a sense of that in this pilgrim. But there's also this sense of God as healer. How many of you have been involved in healing services? They've become really an important part of liturgy these days. And they aren't, you know, like television evangelism healing services. They're much deeper. I don't mean to bet. Yeah, I do, I guess. But healing is not what we always think it is, and it's not always what we expect. But you, in Exodus 15, God proclaims, I am the Lord who heals you. And how do we work with that? And then 1 Peter says, by his wounds we have been healed. And one of my favorite images, which we'll talk about Friday in Psalm 1, is the tree of life and Ezekiel that talks about the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So that healing is not just about illness, it's also that. So I think this pilgrim gathers that in.
Last thing about that is that the healing is through the word. And in John, the word was with God and God was the word.
Right, so healing is through the word, nice. Okay, yeah.
One last thing on that, the healing, in healing of nations, what are they gonna heal them of this cough they've got or what? So, but the gathering in is the healing. So to become a part of the community of God is to be healed.
Is to be healed.
So to be have leprosy was to be expelled and isolated, but to be brought back in through the laying out of hands to the fellowship with the God's community is to be made whole.
We talked about that last week with the end of Job, where it never says that Job is healed. He's a leper. And in that wonderful ending that we think is terrible, there's quite a few things that are different. I talked about this last week. There are no servants. He names his daughter and gives them inheritance. But one of the principal things is the community gathers around him and brings him stuff. And he's not healed. I mean, he's still a leper. But there's the healing, the healed Job in this community. Okay, Pilgrim 4, starting in 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, plying their trade in deep waters. They beheld the works of the Lord God's wonderful works in the watery deep. For God spoke and stirred up a gale force wind that tossed high the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heavens and fell down to the depth, back down to the depths. Their souls melted away in their peril. They reeled and staggered like drunkards, and all their wisdom was swallowed up.
Then in their trouble they cried to the Lord, deliver them from their distress.
God stilled the storm to a whisper and silenced the waves of the sea. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their safe harbor.
Let them give thanks to the Lord for his chesed and the wonders he does for all humanity.
Let them exalt him in the congregation of the people, in the council of the elders. Let them sing, Alleluia. A word or image or story that strikes you with this pilgrim?
It's so much like the New Testament story of Jesus and the disciples in the boat when the storm came along.
Yeah, it's you've got Jesus in the boat and disciples. You know, we often talk about Jesus speaking from the mountain and Jesus walking on the water, and we get that. But you know, Jesus often teaches from the water in a boat too, and I think that's also a calming of the storm. And there's that wisdom word in there.
Although God's the one who stirred up a gale force.
Yes.
God's the top.
God's the troublemaker here.
Which is harkens back to Jonah, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh,
Jonah.
Yeah. Yeah, you got Jonah in here. You can't get away from Jonah here. And God's stirring up those waters. And what's God stirring up those waters to get those sailors back to do? The sailors and Jonah are the faithful one, and Jonah the prophet is the unfaithful one. And so you just get all mixed up in these waves.
Yeah. Verse 27, that translation I remember from somewhere is that all their seamanship was adrift.
All their seamanship was adrift. Ooh.
And that loss of control, you know, no matter what you think you knew, it doesn't work here.
Yeah.
You know?
No, Israel was not a seafaring nation. So it is a very interesting pilgrim to end with, yeah.
Well, this reminded me of, like, through our problems, we have our tough problems, which is, like, in here, like, the gale force wind, like, they had to try to get through that, and just the waves and everything, and then I just made it slow down, and that's kind of like after our problems, you know, kind of seems slow, and then, like, that's the only kind of reminder of that we got to our safe harbor after that, our problem was done.
Mm-hmm. And safe harbor here leads to praise.
Mm-hmm.
It leads to alleluia.
Mm-hmm.
It's a wonderful movement of this pilgrim. Yeah.
And if someone who gets seasick easily, I'm here to tell you wisdom does evaporate.
Yeah. Yeah, if you've been seasick. And can you imagine being one of these tiny little boats in a storm? Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't want to take you there, but yeah, that's the image. That's the image. Yeah, dizzying and sickening and troubling. Why, if Israel's not a seafaring nation, why do you imagine this is the final pilgrimage?
Fear about the sea.
Fear about the sea. It could be fear about the sea. I think it's very tied to what we talked about yesterday with how water functions for the primary metaphor for chaos. Right? So the notion that chaos is sea and sea is what needs... I mean, think about the Exodus. What happens? You cross the sea, and God calms the sea. And it's not accidental that becomes the primary redemptive thing. This God's control, or Jesus walking on water. It's not accidental, because that's the ordering of life and calming of chaos. Yeah.
It's very interesting when the crisis hit New Orleans.
Yes.
There were some evangelists that said the sea was sent from God to punish the evil in New Orleans and to cleanse the city. So we're still seeing it in today's
culture. As we had visions of the poor people that, you know, on the screen, that was just one of those, and whose houses escaped. It never quite worked, did it?
Well, if it was God's punishment, I'd
And the other important thing about waters, and we again talked about this yesterday, is it's not just the primary symbol for death and chaos, it's the primary symbol for life and baptism. And so it's no wonder that we talk about in baptism that we are drowned with Christ. It's this pilgrim, right? We are drowned with Christ. And then, you know, we are raised in the water. And it's this pilgrim story that's happening in baptism. Oh, my. All right, I'm just going to read... they're 2 minutes early, so I've got 2 minutes to I just want to read the end of the psalm and let you live with what this final word to the pilgrims. The Lord changes rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, fruitful land into salty waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell there. The Lord changes desert into pools of water and dry land into springs of water. God settles the hungry there and they establish a city to dwell in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and bring in a fruitful harvest. God blesses them so that they increase greatly. God does not let their herds decrease, and when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, trouble, and sorrow, God pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he lifts up the poor out of misery and multiplies their families like flocks of sheep. The upright see this and rejoice, but all wickedness shuts its mouth. Let those who are wise ponder these things
and reflect on the chesed